All right, we began the book of Joshua last week. The book of Joshua, as we said last week, was the record of the new generation that was on the scene, and they were the ones that would go into the new land, the promised land that God had been telling the children of Israel all during their time in the wilderness wandering. And we talked about Joshua being the new leader. Moses is now off the scene, he is gone, and it's now Joshua's turn to lead the children of Israel. Four times in the first chapter, God told Joshua to be strong and not to be afraid. That what that means is that Joshua felt very weak and inadequate, and he was afraid. And he had lots of reasons to be afraid, certainly, as we outlined those last time. But he had one reason to be confident, and that was God promised to be with him and with them as they went in. So chapter 2, as we pick up the study now, Joshua is preparing the people for war. He went through the camp in the final verses of chapter 1 and said, in 3 days, we're going to cross the Jordan River, so pack up your things. And so chapter 2 now, we get the record of the spies going in to check the area. Now, two surprises, I think, right away strike me as we look at chapter 2. One is that Joshua sent spies into the new land. Now, last time he did that, ten spies came back with a bad report, turned the people away, if you will, in fear. They refused to trust the Lord and go in, and so that cost the nation 38 years of wandering. So Joshua sends spies in again, so that's surprising. And then secondly, the spies go in, and guess where they stay? At Rahab's brothel. Well, that's not what I have expected, just saying. So it's surprising. So it's also the surprising record, as one man said, of a prostitute who plays a big role in God's plan of salvation. So we'll see that tonight. The context is Israel again. They're camped on the banks of the Jordan River. They're preparing to cross over, and their first enemy they're going to face is the city of Jericho. So we pick up in verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So it begins. Joshua, as they prepare to go in, sends in two spies, and it adds the word secretly. Now, again, not 12 spies. He was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent in. From Numbers chapter 13, and again, 10 brought back the bad report. It was Joshua and Caleb who had come back with a report. Let's go for it. God is giving us a sweet, land flowing with milk and honey. But the people and the 10 other spies turned around in fear, and they wandered for 38 years. So Joshua, I think this is wisdom. He sends two guys, not 12, and he sends them in covertly on a mission, if you will. And the sense of it I'm reading here is that they're to spy out the land and do it secretly. Don't tell the people of Israel, as well as do it covertly among the people in Canaan, but to bring back the information to Joshua only. So they're to go in and assess the city, get some, I'm assuming, some sort of attack plan or look what's going on. And tradition says that these two spies were Caleb again, he's still a spry old guy, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, there's no record of that specifically, but that to me would make the most sense. Those are probably the two men that he trusted the most. So he tells them, go in secretly, and then bring back information secretly as well. Go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, go to Jericho. Why Jericho? Well, Jericho, from where they were camped, was about 5 miles directly into the land from the Jordan River where they were camped. So what was the first major city? We know from history as well that Jericho was in the center of the land. You've heard the statement, divide and conquer. That comes from the book of Joshua. Joshua is facing, under God's direction, the first enemy, and Jericho is almost dead center in the country, if you will, right and left, if you will. And then they're going to go straight in from Jericho and divide the land by conquering the enemy straight in, and then go right and left, if you will, north and south, and address the other enemies. Jericho was also the most fortified city, according to historians. It had a double wall, And it would have represented to the people of Canaan the strongest enemy, if you will, in the land that Israel's going to face. So if Jericho can withstand the onslaught of the Jews coming over the Jordan River, then that would say something to the other Canaanite tribes and people. But if Jericho loses, that's also going to be a great way to advertise that the people in Canaan are in big trouble. So this is a key battle, and it will set the tone for the future conquest of the land. Jericho also sits on a major trade route. In fact, Jesus traveled that route, or at least part of it, through Israel, called the Via Maris in that day. So all of the wealth going north and south in that part of the world would have made its way through Jericho. And so it's a wealthy city. It would have been sort of a Las Vegas-y, port town. Well, it's not on a port, on the Dead Sea, but not like San Diego. But still, it was a major hub for all of trade. So there was lots of houses of ill repute, as it were. And Rahab's is probably one of the more famous ones. And that means also that caravans were constantly coming and going, which is why the news of what's been happening in Egypt has come to the ears of the inhabitants of Jericho. Now, I've been to Jericho probably about 7 times. It's not as big as you would think. The city behind the walls was only about 8 or 9 acres, so not a real big city. It was double wall. There was an inner wall and an outer wall with about 15 to 20 feet, depending on where you were looking at the city wall, in between. And we're going to hear that Rahab's house is on the wall. And typically what they would do is they would build in between the walls with, timbers and whatnot. And then they would have homes up high so that they could see what was happening over the wall or through windows in the wall. It would have had villages all around it, though. So probably this would have been more the hub of the city. It's where the king's palace would have been, or the government buildings or whatever. And because it was double-walled, it was used to being attacked, if you will. And it was considered in this part of the world, in this day, as an impregnable city. So Jericho, it's this there. By the way, you can go and see the ruins of Jericho, and we'll get there in chapter 6. And one of the cool things about Jericho was, is they always assumed that the Jews went into the city and pushed the walls in, if you will, or knocked the walls down. And when you read the record and you see the ruins is, the walls fell out. Which shows that the Jews did not take the walls down. God pushed the walls out miraculously from the inside out. And then the rubble made it possible for them to go up on stairs, if you will. They just climbed up the rubble into the city and took the city. For many years, until they unearthed the archaeological dig that is Jericho, they assumed that they were going to find evidence of the walls being knocked in by the Jews, and they found the walls had been pushed out. And they were trying to figure it out. They read the record of Joshua 6, and they go, it says that God pushed the walls out, basically. So anyways, very cool. All right, so they go to Jericho, and it says they came to the house of a harlot, and that's what that word means, named Rahab, and they lodged there. So the spies now come to Rahab's place, and above the door it said, what happens at Rahab's place stays at Rahab's place. That's what, just kidding. This was not that uncommon, by the way, for someone to stay in such a place, Rahab's place. Remember, this is a pagan society. Canaan, according to God's estimation, were the most perverse people on that part of the world. So you have to understand here, we're not looking at a moral society, we're looking at a very perverted and very immoral society. And so it would have been nothing for there to be a brothel like this where Rahab and the harlots would have been available. Some say that Rahab was only an innkeeper, and they try to make her look better than she was, but the New Testament twice calls her a hooker. So she, unfortunately, it's the most strongest word in the New Testament in the Greek language for prostitute. But you could just go there and rent a room. You didn't necessarily have to partake of all that was available from Rahab's place. Rahab here, interesting, as we meet her now. Her name is Rahab. She has 3 strikes against her. First of all, she's a pagan. She's not a Jew. And that's going to come to play in the last thing I tell you tonight. Secondly, she's a woman, and in this pagan society, she was nothing more than an outcast and a possession and basically a slave. And then thirdly, strike three is that she's a harlot. She is a woman who sells her body to make an income. Now, in this pagan society, pagan world, she would have been a slave. She makes her income by selling her body. She was a tool of pleasure, if you will, and an outcast in society. And she may have been, one commentary said, a temple prostitute, meaning that, in that part of the world, and especially in those pagan cities, there would have been a number of pagan temples and worship systems. And very often, in fact, Corinth was a city where there were temple prostitutes. We're studying that on Tuesday nights. Where the women would hire themselves out as prostitutes, and the money that they made would support the temple or the pagan worship system. So it's possible that she would have been one. It doesn't say that, but certainly would fit within the situation. Now, all of this means it would be a pretty good place to hide for a spy, because no questions are usually asked in those environments, right? Nobody gives their real names, as it were, people are coming and going, as it were. You can blend in, and they would be able to get a look at the city. So verse 2 says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel.'" Now, how did he know that? How did he know two Jewish guys showed up? To search out the country. "So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" Now, I don't know. It doesn't say how the king hears that two Jewish guys, and he assumes right away, rightly, that they're two Jewish spies that have come over the Jordan River to check out Jericho. But what this reminds us and tells us, that the king of Jericho is paranoid. He is freaked out. For a lot of reasons. The news of the caravans have been coming and going for the last 38 years. The stories of what happened in Egypt, how the Jews busted up Egypt, right? Well, they didn't. God did, obviously. And Pharaoh's army and Egypt was the most advanced society in that part of the world in that day. They had the greatest army. They had chariots. I mean, they were the power in that part of the world. And the reports are coming back. Man, you should have heard. It's a big mess down there in Egypt. And Pharaoh's been humbled. And there's stuff falling out of the sky. And their crops are burned up. And all their livestock have died. And frogs are coming out of the river. And then just Pharaoh's own son died. And, Pharaoh claimed to be a god. And, I mean, imagine the stories they're getting, the plagues that have come down. And then as the Jews made their way out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. They're going to say that in later verses. Oh, they crossed the Red Sea, and the sea parted and swallowed Pharaoh's army. And then as they got closer to the Jordan River, they faced the Amorites, the Og of Bashan. Remember those battles late in the book of Numbers and all that? And it says there were 60 cities that were races of giants, of which Og of Bashan, 13 foot high, it says, at least, was there. And so they're getting these reports coming and going. Oh, man, now they're getting closer. They cross the Red Sea, and, the sea parts. It's miracles. It's like the God of Israel's, can't be stopped or whatever. And then they get closer, and now it's very possible the walls of Jericho were some 30 and 40 feet high. It's very likely they're that high because of the race of giants that were attacking them. And then they get word the 60 cities of the Amorites have been conquered by the Israelis in one battle. What we could not do, in fighting just little villages of them, now they've wiped them all out, and now they've taken that area. So you can see why he's so worried. And then you look over the wall of your city, and here's 2.5 million people off in the distance, camped up the hill, and during the day there's this big pillar of cloud. I've often wondered if it was like a tornado. You see a big funnel cloud that's shielding them from the heat, and it's obviously supernatural. Wherever they go, it goes with them. And then at night, when things are dark, you've been in places where there's no, maybe you haven't, but I've been in Africa a few times where there's hardly any electric lights at night. It's dark, and you can see a flame on a candle miles away. Imagine seeing a pillar of fire that lights up the whole camp. I mean, that would have been freaky. So no wonder this guy can't sleep. He is freaked out. The whole town is freaked out. And then all of a sudden, two Jewish guys show up. Well, that means, it's just only a matter of time. So he sends his security forces his cops down to Rahab's place, and their goal is to capture these guys and probably either interrogate and probably both kill them. So that verse 4 says, then the woman took the two men, the two Jewish guys, and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me. Now she's talking to the cops, if you will. But I did not know where they came from or where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. So they left. I didn't know who they were. They just left and went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan. So they went down thinking that they were escaping back toward the Jewish camp across the Jordan River to the Fords and the Chevys, by the way. And as soon as they, okay, God, you knew that was coming, right? Okay. Did I tell you the story about a dog that, As soon as those who had pursued them had gone out, then they shut the gate. So they start to interrogate Rahab. Now you have to understand, this is a harlot. This is a lady of the evening. This is a brothel. What was that woman that caught all those politicians? What was her name? I forget what her name was. My point is that she knows men. And her gift is talking to men. So they say, they come over with all their, you know, all their big threats and, you know, swords or whatever. We're the men, you know? And she probably, I would love to see, this would make a great scene for a movie, I'm convinced, you know? She's all evasive. Look, we don't normally ask questions around here. You know what I'm saying? We normally don't talk about our clients, you know, kind of a thing, you know, as it were. And I didn't know they were Jews. How would I know they were Jews? I've never met a Jewish person, you know, maybe. She, you know, you can just hear her, you know. And besides, they left. They paid for the room and, you know, whatever. You know, it's like, you know, and then they left, you know. And the thing that's so amazing about these verses is she lies, okay? She's hid him up on the roof. You know that, right? And then she sends them out and says, well, hey, maybe they went down by the Jordan. That seems to me that's where they'd go. Maybe if you run out now, you can catch up to them and capture them. What she does is she sends them on a snipe hunt. You know what a snipe hunt is? You know, if you've ever been taken advantage of and made the joke of, they hand you a bag and a flashlight, put you on the beach, and they say, wait here, and we're going to chase all the snipes toward you, and then you rattle the bag. You ever done this with somebody? Anybody been the recipient of the snipe hunt? Okay, well, there's the, okay. Man, you guys need to get out more, I'm telling you. It's a wild goose chase, and I don't know why they call it that either. I mean, do wild geese run? I mean, you know, it's like, anyway, she sends them out to look for guys that don't exist. And she hides them, and then she'll even send them home a different way. Now, this section is the subject of a lot of debate among Bible commentators and Christians. They read this section, and they say, my gosh, a harlot lies. I'm thinking, why is that hard to believe? You know what I mean? It's like, that seems like the normal thing that a harlot would do. And then spies that use deception. Isn't that the definition of espionage? I mean, so part of this is like, are you surprised that this happened? You know, kind of a thing. But the problem is it's in the Bible, right? Here's a harlot that lies, that saves some spies, rescues them from being captured, and then gets included. And it seems like that God is endorsing lying. Now, that's ridiculous, by the way, people that say that. Look, her faith here, the Bible's not endorsing her lying. That's ridiculous. The Bible says very clearly in a number of places that lying is a sin. But remember, she's a pagan, right? In that society, that was very common. I've been to Africa many times. Africa is full of corruption. And you know, it's you know, that's business in Africa. It's not looked down upon. If you want to get something done, you make it easier by giving somebody a little bribe. Now, it's a struggle for the churches over there, certainly. But in this society, it would have been nothing. And she knows nothing of the Bible. She never read the Bible. The Bible's just being written at this point, right? She knows nothing of God's law. She's met her first two Jewish guys. So you really can't impose upon her our standard of morality because she's never been exposed to it. And ironically, the New Testament commends her not for her lying, but commends her for her faith, because she put her life on the line. She hid the spies. She protected them. And it was her simple faith in Israel's God that makes her so outstanding. And the cool thing is she's a person whose faith is imperfect, and a lot is going to change in her life, I guarantee you. Huge changes are coming. But she reminds me of Corrie ten Boom. You know anything about the days of Nazi Germany? Because they hid the Jews from the Nazis who were coming to get them and deceived the Nazis, to keep them from taking the Jews away to death camps. And she's considered a hero of faith, considered a hero, certainly in Israel, for saving so many lives. Now, here's what it's not saying. It's not saying the end justifies the means. What you've got here is a person with really, 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 really baby faith, brand new, if you will, who only knows that the God of Israel is real, is missing a lot of information, but has enough conviction to stand with the Jewish people and to take a risk and hide these spies. She reminds me of a lot of Christians that are like her, that are brand new believers in Jesus. They come to Christ and they still have a lot of rough edges. Maybe they've never gone to church before and they don't know how to do church right. They say the wrong thing, they do the wrong thing. Maybe they've got a criminal record. Maybe they've had a child out of wedlock, or they've been sexually immoral in their past like Rahab. Maybe they've gone through a divorce, maybe a second divorce. Maybe they were raised in another religion. Hey, there was a lady back in our church in New Jersey that was a witch that came to Christ. And she had a few strange ideas, let me just say. But look, the beauty of this story is, here's a whole chapter devoted to a hooker, a prostitute, that gets involved in the plan of God, and it shows us that God loves flawed people, that God's could use his imperfect people in his grand plan. I love, one guy said, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. That's my life in it. And interesting, her faith grew by what she heard. That's what Paul said, Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No doubt she was kind of like a Old Testament bartender. People go to Rahab's place and they hang out and they spill their guts, you know. She's like a Old Testament psychiatrist as the caravans of men are coming and going. And she's hearing the stories, and every story she hears about Egypt being crushed and the God of Israel defending the people of Israel, and the Jews were slaves, and how he had embraced them and freed them from their slavery and their abuse. And she hears about a God who loves slaves. That's exactly what she was. She hears about a God who takes them out of bondage and frees them and makes them his people and protects them. No doubt that stirred her heart, because she was a slave and an outcast, and she had been abused. And no doubt she had prayed, Lord, as she's hearing the stories and hearing more and more about what the God of Israel is capable of, she probably prayed, Lord, if you're real, if you're really the God of all gods, then help me, get me out of this situation, save me from this situation. And all of a sudden, the door that night, two Jewish guys show up. And she probably went, oh, thank you, Jesus. Well, not Jesus, but you know, thank you, Lord, you know. Interesting, too, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says that she was an example of faith because she received the spies with peace. And the rendering in Greek can mean that she received them with joy. Two Jewish guys! Oh, my gosh, can you believe it? I just prayed for help, and God sends me two Jewish guys to give me to help me and to guide me and to help me understand who the God of Israel is. Now, step back for a second and see God's plan here. God's plan goes right through a hooker's living room, if you think about it. Because think back, 450 years prior to this, God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him and his descendants a land in the land of Canaan. And then he told them in Genesis 15 that they would be in Egypt for 400 years. And so the Jews went down there, remember, with Jacob and all, looking during a time of famine. They spend 400 years in Egypt. The last season or so, they become slaves. And then God sends Moses to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He brings them through the wilderness. He brings them to the edge of the promised land. And then the spies come to Rahab's house. And based on the encouragement that the spies get from Rahab, they go back to Joshua. He goes, let's go. They cross over the Jordan River. They conquer Jericho and the land. They settle the land. Later, Jerusalem becomes their capital. Later, a king named David sits upon a throne. Then there's prophecies about a son of David, an ancestor of David, a descendant of David, Jesus, the son of David, who would die and rise again and pay for salvation. And right in the middle of that story is Rahab's living room. Incredible. The plan of God goes right through her living room. And I learned two important things as I look at that big plan here. Is number one, God calls for the destruction of the Canaanites. And we're always bothered by that. People, how could a God of love, God is so mean, why would God ever call for the destruction of the Canaanites? Well, again, in Genesis 15, God had given them 400 years to repent. And rather than turning to him and turning from their immorality, they had heard the stories. They continued to live immoral lives. So finally time was up, and God was now using the Jewish people to be his instrument of discipline upon the Canaanite people. But look in the middle of all this. Here's God's heart. One harlot, not even an upstanding citizen, nobody with lily white, you know, credentials here, a woman, a hooker. She turns her heart toward the God of Israel. God sends her two spies because she heard and she wants to know. And God sends the spies so that she can be saved and they can be spared and God can display his mercy for a Canaanite hooker. To me, that's incredible. Never accuse God of being mean, because here is one woman who blindly reaches out for the God who's out there. And Acts 17 says, if we blindly reach out for God, we'll be found by him. Romans 10 again says, whoever, that's a pretty big word, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's exactly what she did. And here God, in the midst of, yes, calling for their destruction, justly calling for the destruction of the Canaanite peoples, but in the midst of all, looking the whole time for anyone who will just turn their heart toward him, and he'll respond to that heart cry and get them the message of salvation and bring them to himself. So though God calls for destruction, he is a merciful God. And secondly, I learned that nobody is just a pawn in God's eyes. You know, it's not just that God sovereignly used Rahab or sovereignly used Pharaoh or sovereignly used individuals through the Old Testament. God cares about those people that he uses as well. It's opportunity to be saved. Look, everyone in Jericho has heard the stories. Everyone in Jericho had the same opportunity that Rahab did to turn to him. Everyone in Jericho could have, they were all terrified of the army that was coming, but all of them did not turn except for one. She turns and she repents, if you will, turns from the people of Canaan, turns to the people of Israel, to the God of Israel, and she responds. And look at the trouble God goes to get her to himself, to reach her. Now this encourages me, I'll tell you. Sometimes I get discouraged like you do with the political process here in America. And you think, oh gosh, those people are in, they call it being inside the beltway. They're insulated from everything. No. That God's sending his spies everywhere. I'm convinced that though there we have leaders that are foolish at times and even sinful, that God is sending spies to reach those who are looking for him and are looking out, you know, for our best interests as American citizens, but believers as well. And I love this whole story, how God takes it upon himself to sovereignly reach into Rahab's living room. Now, verse 8 says, Now before they lay down, they're up on the roof, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, now look at this, I know, not I've heard, not just I've heard, I'm reasonably sure of. She says, I know, I have a conviction about this, that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we, everybody, has heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. By the way, notice it's not the Reed Sea. It's the Red Sea. One of the ways that liberal scholars try to explain away the parting of the Red Sea is they call it the Reed Sea. And they say what happened was is Pharaoh and his army went through a swampy area where it was really lots of reeds and the water's about 18 inches deep. And that's the water that God parted. Now that's a bigger miracle. You just drowned the entire army of Pharaoh in 18 inches of water. You just made it more difficult, in my opinion. It's the Red Sea that God parted. That's what made it so miraculous, so amazing to them. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed, the race of the giants. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Now listen to this statement. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is a statement of personal conviction and faith. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father. Hard to imagine her parents were even talking to her. Spare my father, my mother, and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives for death. So listen to her. This is so amazing. You know, we've all heard, but I know that your God is God. And I know that the land is yours and that you're going to conquer it. Boy, what a rebuke in one sense to the spies and even to the people of Israel. Because they're on the other side of the Jordan looking across there going, how are we going to do this? You know what I mean? They're struggling with doubt and fear, wondering if they're going to be all right. And her perspective is, we've been waiting for 38 years when we heard you guys smack down on the Egyptians. What took you so long to get here? I mean, it's a completely different story, if you will. And all of the Canaanites are terrified. It's curtains. It's doomsday. And her inner conviction is that the land belongs to the Jews and that they are going to be given it by God himself. By the way, I think some of this is going on in the Middle East today. I think that there are peoples over there, Muslims in particular, who know in their hearts that the God of Israel gave the Jews that land, and that they're terrified of what that means. Now, yeah, they've got some strange beliefs. They've got their own Muslim Messiah they believe is going to come on the scene and destroy. But I think underneath all that religion are some terrified people. And ever since the day Israel's been reborn, they have realized, I think at a basic level, that God is now on the Jews, on the side of the Jews, or they're on his side or whatever. And I think even though they attack, there's an unconscious reality that they know God is with them. They have never won a battle against him. I mean, if you study all the major battles, especially in Israel's reestablishment as a nation, 1948, 1967, 1973, it's always been miraculous battles where they were outnumbered and always won. At some point, you got to realize there's something bigger going on here than we realize. And I think that's exactly what's going on. But Rahab says, I believe in your God. I risk my life to help you. So now I want you to give me a sign and spare my family. So verse 14 says this. So the men answered her, the Jewish spies, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope. Now, if you have the old King James, it says a couple of times in this text that it was a scarlet thread. I don't think you can let men down on a thread, if you get my drift. It was a rope. It was a cord. So it may be nice for hymns and all that, but it was actually a red rope through the window. For her house was on the city wall. That's not good news, by the way. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, okay, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window. That's, you know, interesting. That was the very cord that saved these guys' lives. And now it's going to become the symbol of saving her life. You bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home, so shall it be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. I love this sentence. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Didn't wait a minute. Put it right out there for all to see. Now, the scarlet cord, obviously, is a red rope. It was the very thing that supported the weight of the men and saved their lives. And now it's going to be the very symbol that will support her salvation, if you will, and bring her into the security of being part of not only the covenant with the God of Israel, but within the family of Israel. Reminds me, too, of the way this is described of what happened on the Passover night in Egypt. Remember, they had this, they put the blood on the doorposts, and that doesn't seem like a wise military strategy. Just put some red blood on your doorpost, like that somehow that would keep people out. And I think in the same way here, it was this, you know, putting that red cord on the window didn't seem like it would really do a whole lot for you, but it was a symbol. On the day in Passover, it was a symbol of the lamb that had died, and God's judgment passed over the homes where the blood was applied, and everybody in the house was spared the judgment of God. So the same thing here. Everyone that's in the house where the red cord is hanging out is going to be spared the judgment of God as well and saved as well. Now, as I think about this, it'd be a very tough promise to keep if you're Joshua. You come into the land, right, with your army. You start to conquer the city. The walls are falling down. That's not a good place to have your home, in my opinion, if you're going to be saved alive here. In the heat of the battle, everybody's swinging swords and fighting all that. How are you going to know who Rahab is? You've never met her before. I mean, this seemed like a really difficult promise to keep. And then they probably said to him, to Joshua, or he says, okay, well, where does she live? Well, she lives on the wall. He's like, bummer. The Lord just told me the wall's coming down. I mean, this is like a bad place to live. Couldn't she, you know, bad neighborhood, if you get my drift. Location, location, location here, if you get my drift. So, you know, we don't have all the details, and we don't get that detail really in Joshua 6, but it must have been a miracle as the walls of Jericho fell outward and fell down. There must have been one little section that didn't, at least initially, where Rahab's condo was stuck in the wall, if you will, and then about when they got to go long enough, if you will, for them to go in and rescue her, and then they pull her and her family out before the whole city was burned. Another type, if you will, in the Old Testament, probably of the rapture, where believers are being removed before the fires of judgment come to bear upon a city. It's exactly what the scriptures say will be true of us. Before God burns the planet and judges the planet, he will lift out the believers. By the way, I couldn't help thinking this week. In one sense, this is where we live too. We all live on the wall. In the sense that all the nations, including the United States of America, are going to crumble at some point. And it's happening in one form or another. You know, capitalism, I believe, is the best form of government, but ironically, it's not the form of government that Jesus chooses when he comes back. Capitalism, the problem with capitalism is that people are sinners. Actually, that's the problem with every government style, if you think about it. The problem with man is not his government style, it's that man's a sinner. One man said, the fall of communism proves that man is too sinful to be ruled, and the crumbling of capitalism is proving that man is too sinful to be free. Isn't that true? The problem with man is he always chooses sin. When it's a government that controls everybody, it's the sin nature that makes that brutal and cruel. But when you have a government where everybody is free, rather than choosing what is right and what is godly, mankind, because of his sin nature, chooses what is sinful and brings the government down upon himself. It's amazing. The problem is sin, that man always chooses sin. So the red rope here, a beautiful picture, I believe, of the work of Jesus Christ. It was the means of saving the spies from capture and death, and it is the means also of saving Rahab the sinner and her family from the judgment of God. The last few verses say this, verse 22, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days. So they went the opposite direction from the Jordan River. Rather than going down toward the river, they went up on the mountain in the opposite direction and then waited 3 days until the pursuers had returned, it says. The pursuers sought them all the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And I'm sure Joshua said, you went where? And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So they hide 3 days, they return and sneak back to the Jordan River and cross over, and they report to Joshua. And take note, there's no military strategy in their report. They don't say, well, there's so many cities and the wall is so high and there are so many soldiers and here's the best way into the city and here's the... None of this is military strategy. They come back and they went, yeah, we went over there, we stayed in a harlot's house and she said things are cool God's going to do the whole thing and everybody's afraid of us so that's what we have to report. That's our espionage report. That's it, you know. But that's exactly what they needed to hear. Because strategy wasn't coming from the spies. Strategy, we're going to find, comes from the Lord. He's going to go, I want you to march around the city 7 days in a row and blow trumpets and serenade them to death. You know what I mean? It's like, this is not going to make sense militarily. So they don't come back with any military strategy. All they come back with is a report. It is true. God's reputation has preceded us. He has prepared the way. And the minute we cross over, they're going to melt it from fear, and we're going to win. And that's exactly what the children of Israel needed to hear, that God was going to deliver the land into their hands. Now, I close with this. Rahab is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. In James 2:25, James talks about her faith was displayed in the fact that she hid the spies. So a very small act, not a big deal. You know, we're always looking for evidence that somebody's a genuine believer, and we think, you know, they've got to go to church every week, and they've got to tithe, they've got to, you know, stop cursing, and all that. It doesn't say, just all that Rahab did was, the evidence that Rahab was a genuine believer, she hid some spies. Well, that enables me to cut new believers a little bit of a break, you know what I mean? It's like, all she did as evidence that got her in the hall of faith, in the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 11, was that she hid these spies, and that was proof enough that she was a believer. And then Hebrews 11 again says, she received the spies into her home in peace. She saw them, I believe, as an answer to prayer. And then the other place she occurs, and you know where it is, right? Matthew chapter 1. Let's turn there quickly, and this will close there. We're nearly Christmas time, so we might as well look at the begats. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, by Rahab. Ah, there's a part of the story we're missing here. Rahab and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So interesting here. It's mentioned here that Rahab is evidently married to Salmon. Salmon was a prince in the tribe of Judah, which means that she hides the spies. They come in Joshua 6. They save her and her family alive. She joins up and becomes part of the nation of Israel, converts to the God of Israel, if you will, embraces the one true and living God, lives there for a while, and somewhere in the process of all this, she ends up marrying into the family of the Jews, and then she becomes in the grandmother of David, and she ends up in the line of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I call your full redemption there. That is an incredible story. Here is a Gentile, a pagan, a sinful woman whose faith was imperfect, who was untaught, who had lots of problems, who had lots of things wrong, who did very small things, and yet ends up in the family of Israel, ends up in the family of David, and ends up being an ancestor of Jesus Christ. That is so amazing. And it wasn't her lily-white goodness that saved her. It was her faith in a merciful God. Reminds us that God saves and uses unworthy people. And yes, she had a lot to learn, a lot of growing, and a lot to leave behind. But it's very clear that her faith is what saved her. And it reminds us, you may have had a bad, sinful past. You may have had the stain of bad choices and sexual immorality and all kinds of stuff in your past. But look, Rahab shows that faith in God washes those things away. That God changes our identity. That he makes us a part of his family. And I love it in Hebrews where it says, and he is not ashamed to call us his sons and daughters. You know, if you had Rahab in your family, you would say, well, she married in, but you know what I'm saying? You know? She had a career we don't talk about, as it were. You know what I'm saying? But the Bible says the opposite, that God takes the people like the Rahabs of this world, and he puts them on display and says, not only do I save them, but I am not ashamed to be called the God of Rahab, the God of slaves, the God of people that have come from a sinful and a very difficult past. You know, the cool thing for us is, you know, we're studying 1 Corinthians again. You know, they were the most carnal Christians in the entire New Testament. But as to them, Paul says, I espoused you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Now, just if you said that about Ephesus, I would have believed you. I would have bought into that. But Paul says of the crazy, carnal Corinthians, he says that the work of Christ and his blood was so effective on your behalf that God sees you like a chaste virgin before him. He has changed the past. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 6. You'll be there in a few weeks. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says these beautiful words, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is such an amazing verse, isn't it? Sure is. God saves unworthy people, and he doesn't just rehabilitate. Remember that. Coming to Christ is not rehabilitation, though he does correct. It's transformation. Huge difference. He doesn't just, you know, straighten a few legs and get you limping through life, you know what I mean? And you still say, hi, I'm Gary, I'm a former drug user. Hi, like sometimes those programs do. It is no brand spanking new identity. The old person, the old Gary, is dead, and the new Gary is here. It's not even the same person anymore. We're renewed, we're redeemed, we're transformed with a brand new identity. One commentator said, God scrapes the bottom of the barrel. And then he said, that's where he found me. I am glad God scrapes. Aren't you? Yes. I'm glad he scrapes. That's where he found a lot of us, so. Anyway, that's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and what an amazing story. And And Lord, how true this story is to this very day. Some of us have come from lifestyles that we would not want to get in the newspaper. But Lord, we're so grateful that all of that has been blotted out. All of that has been washed and changed. Thank you that we are not the same people we used to be. Still have lots to learn. Still have lots of things that need to be changed. And your grace and your spirit is sanctifying us and changing us. But thank you, Lord, that we are not the same people that we used to be. That we're redeemed and washed and called by your name with a brand new identity, a brand new future. Thank you that you save unworthy people. Thank you that you use unworthy people. Thank you that you use crooked sticks to write really straight lines. We pray, Lord, that you'd use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.